is so good to be here with you guys. I tend to, at my own church, before I preach, I will tell folks it's very easy to disengage when somebody bears a mic and they tell you that they're about to pray. And I don't want you to do that. I want you to pray with me silently that God would show you what it means that you're going to rise from the dead one day. And what it means that as sure as Jesus rose from the dead, so will you. And I want you to pray that God would make that a reality in your heart and in my heart right now, okay? So don't disengage. Pray with me. Father, we're grateful for another day where your mercy gets poured out onto us and we rise. And it reminds us that you have come to turn back death, to invert it, and to breathe life into this broken world. And Lord, as we hear of Jesus' resurrection, there's a big part of all of us that doubts whether this could have even happened, because our realities are so hard sometimes. But Lord, we just sing about it. It is true. This is why Luke wrote this gospel. So, Lord, by the Spirit, illumine our hearts, convict, convert, comfort us. I am so grateful for my brothers, Chad and Dave, and their work here at this church, and I'm so grateful for this church's love for them. And so, Lord, help us to experience your goodness this morning through the text. In Christ's name, amen. First off, I do want to tell you guys, I am very, very grateful to be here. And you do need to know that the tragedy that you have experienced over the past few months is being experienced by the whole presbytery. And churches like my church and Lincoln Redeemer mourn with you and are sad with you and have prayed for you continually. Part of what this passage is showing you is what happens to people when all of their sad, anxious fears come true. When they begin to experience that deep darkness of what death does to people. That's where these two people are on the road to Emmaus. And what happens is that Jesus is there with them, walking, hidden, quiet, and he's asking them questions. Curiously, getting them to talk out their sadness. And I do think that this is one of the struggles with American Christianity, is our inability to be what I like to call normal human beings, to be sad when it comes to how we respond to tragedy. And this is one of the reasons why I love this passage so much, because it invites us to be normal people without many answers at all. Where we see Jesus inviting these two disciples to talk it out, curiously asking questions that he already knows the answers to, and simply walking with them after having done literally the greatest thing in human history. He beat death. I'm new to Nebraska, so I had to go to a new dentist, and my new hygienist, Deidre, I was talking with her, you know, in the dentist chair, and you're trying to have a conversation. It's very hard. I was like, Deidre, where are you from? And she's like, well, I like to say I'm from Lincoln, but, you know, I'm from a smaller town. I was like, well, where are you from? And she said, I'm from Tecumseh. And, I'm not from Nebraska, so I have no clue where Tecumseh is. And so I looked it up on my phone, and it's a town of about 1,600 people. And that's the type of place that Jesus goes to after he rose from the dead. He goes on a road to Emmaus in the middle of nowhere and starts to talk with two very insignificant people. He doesn't go to CNN. He doesn't go back to Pilate and Herod and say, hey, you got the wrong guy. I rose from the dead. You lose. He doesn't do that. But he sits down and he talks with insignificant people on a back road. It's kind of strange, right? Unless it really happened that way. That's the only reason to record it in that way. If you're not a Christian or you're new to the Christian faith and you're confused about the way that God works or you're confused about certain things in the Bible, I cordially invite you to join the club. And not just the general aura of Trinity, but this has been common among anyone who's ever seen or read about or had an experience with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's just downright not the way we would have done it. And yet, it happened. That's why Luke is writing this gospel, because this happened. A man that once was dead is now living. And we're going to take a look at that under three headings: entering the sadness of death, the unavoidable truth of the resurrection, and why those two things go together. So point one, entering the sadness of death. I want you to look at verses 13 through 24 in your passage. So these two disciples, many take to be a husband and a wife, a son and his dad Cleopas, or just two friends, and they're walking presumably back home where they live, and they're discussing the sadness of the weekend and the fact that Jesus is not who they thought that he was. And then a stranger appears and begins to walk with them. Now, I don't know, I mean, I went to seminary. I don't know if that was normal in that culture. I know in my culture, I was taking my daughter on a walk once, and some strange guy started walking with us. I think he was high on something. And we went the other way, because that's what you do in our culture. But here, apparently, they walk with them. And we know that, as the reader of the gospel, that this stranger is Jesus himself. And then he asks in verse 13, hey, what? Basically, if he was in the South, he'd say, what are y'all talking about? And I love going up to a group of people and asking that I don't feel invited to. Hey, what are you guys talking about? This is what Jesus is doing. And then Cleopas basically says, have you been living under a rock, man? Like Jerusalem 2 days ago. Have you not heard about the things that have happened? And then my favorite verse in all of the passage, in verse 19, Jesus asks him, what things? You tell me what things have happened. Think about that. You understand how hard it is to keep a secret, especially when it's good news. Imagine you are in the flesh, the good news. And you have the ability to surprise two people with complete joy. And you take that golden opportunity and you ask a couple of questions that will help them feel their sadness more. You ever wonder why Jesus does that? It's very interesting, the questions that he asked people after he rose from the dead. I'm young, so I'm willing to learn, but I've been in ministry long enough to know that people have hardly ever had someone listen to their sadness with curiosity. We're so desperate to help as Christians. Like the passage says, we don't want people's face to look sad. We want to fix the problem. But even Jesus himself, who could have immediately ended whatever sadness they felt, he says, what things? Tell me about it. Part of what I want you to see this morning is Jesus is curious about you. And in some sense, he has come to listen to your complaints before offering a solution. Your regrets, your missed opportunities, he wants to hear about them. And many times when we lose loved ones at death, we might regret not spending quality time with them. Or when we did talk with them when they were alive, we never talked of anything substantial. And you think if you could do it over again, you'd do it differently. You wouldn't talk to them about the weather or the Huskers. You'd talk to them about something serious. And in some ways, that can be a microcosm of our entire lives, that if in heaven we can look back on how we spent our lives and spoke with people, we'd be disappointed in ourselves. Sad that we missed the chance to do and say what really matters. And I believe what this passage is telling us is that human beings will always miss the importance of things. And it's okay that it's our part to play in the story of redemption, to miss the gravity of a situation when Jesus is right up under our nose. And as we move into that, what we see is that God uses those wasted moments in the past, not just to bring the awareness that he was in control of it all, but that he uses those moments in our lives to show us redemption, and that it was necessary for us to miss it. And that shouldn't lead you to despair. What it should lead you to see is how incredibly creative God is. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Imagine you have two children. And children, you can even imagine this as well if you would like. Let's say you have a present for your children on Christmas morning that they really wanted. They really wanted a ping pong table. And they wake up and they don't see it in the living room or near the tree. And you know as their parent that they just haven't looked in the right room yet. But they're real sad that they didn't get the one thing that they wanted. Now, how would you handle that situation? You could immediately tell them, hey, why don't you just go look out in the garage? Or you could ask them questions to help them find it on their own. What kind of table was it? Is it a blue top or a green top? Have you looked in this room? Have you looked in that room? Part of what these two disciples are doing on the road is that Jesus is allowing them to inhabit the sadness of the grace of God in their lives. And when we ask those questions that we all want to ask of God, that's a good thing for us because it opens us up to the resurrection, to actually hearing it. When you ask, you know, am I ever going to see the person that I lost again? If only I'd share the gospel with them, maybe this hadn't happened. If you've lost someone that you should have shared the gospel with. Or, if you just say it like these two disciples say it, we thought Jesus was the one to restore all things, but I guess we were wrong. I was in a counseling class once, and one of the professors said that God wants us to stay in our unmet longings for a time because it's in our sorrow that Jesus has come to inhabit us so that he may be worshipped in that space. It's holy. But as with all God's substitutes, when we won't allow ourselves to take in the reality of sadness, death, and sorrow, we find something that helps us not feel that unmet longing. And that's how the pattern of addictions begins to form and what the Bible often calls idolatry. The resurrection doesn't allow you to numb yourself through this life. So one of the questions I would want you to think about this morning is, how do you numb yourself? Did you know that when you do, and we all have coping ways that avoid Christ, that when we numb ourselves, we shield ourselves from the joy of resurrection? And until you're ready to enter the sadness of not having things fulfilled, you will not taste the sweetness of resurrection. You won't hear the scriptures speak of Jesus, and your heart will not burn within you when the word is preached. But if you will, if you're brave enough to not skip this step of being human, then you're letting the gospel be what it truly is, which is good news. See, right now, we all think, and this is the turning point here, we all think that death is irreversible. But Jesus comes and says, that's just simply not true. It's resurrection that's irreversible. It can't be undone. Despite where you're coming from this morning, someone who was dead is now alive. And that truth is unavoidable both to secular and religious people, which is the second point, the unavoidable truth of the resurrection. Now, there are several ways to talk about the resurrection. One way would be to talk about the fact that the very first eyewitnesses of Jesus were women, and that needs to be accounted for if you have a hard time believing in the resurrection, or that within 300 years, Christianity subverted Roman culture, or that all of the eyewitnesses of Jesus, a lot of them, were martyred because of his resurrection and they believed in it. But in order for Jesus to get these two disciples to realize who he is, it's very interesting what he does. I want you to look at verses 25 through 27. It says this, "And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So to prove that he rose from the dead in the flesh to these two people that he's talking to, he says, I want you to think about the scriptures. Think about how strange that is. Why would Jesus not say, hey, I'm right in front of you. This is all the proof that you need. Me in the flesh. Ta-da! I came back from the dead. No, he says, go back to the Old Testament. Now, why is that important? What does that mean for you? It's important because without the Old Testament, Jesus' death and resurrection are just isolated events that don't make much sense. But what makes the resurrection incredible is that God, throughout each stage of progressive redemptive history, as he said time and time again, I got to come and suffer and die and rise again, over and over and over again, and everyone missed it. Do you know that if you don't have a God who suffers, you don't have a God that can relate to you? But if your God suffers or allows for pain and sadness in his own person, then yours must mean something. The scriptures themselves invite you into that, so that you can experience resurrection. The scriptures will not let you get away with being able to historically and factually prove the resurrection of Jesus without admitting that if Jesus literally in the flesh walked through this back door and we could grab him and we could push him over, that wouldn't be more proof that he rose from the dead than if we picked up our Bible and read it. That's what he's saying. In the flesh as he rose from the dead. Now just think about this story. He likes to appear to insignificant people who think they're going to deliver the best news ever, only to learn that after they've traveled back to Jerusalem, that they weren't the only ones that Christ appeared to. I mean, why would Luke write this story about these two disciples on the road to Emmaus unless God wanted Theophilus, the guy he wrote it to, and consequently you and I, to ask the question, is this really true? Did it actually happen? Is it really true that whatever we lose in this life, that we get back a thousandfold? That somehow it's not just that God is making the sadness come untrue, but he's working in a way that those who feel their sadness most in this life will find God to be most sweet in the new world. That those who are last will be first in the kingdom of heaven. I love resurrection because it doesn't just do away with death, it inverts it. Like reverse cancer, it spreads life into this world and you can't undo it. That the apex of human history exploded with hope when he came out of the grave. I've had two moments in my existence where I felt like I actually knew what I was doing with my life. The rest has been somewhat of a wash. And one of those times was after my grandmother's funeral a few years ago. I got to stand up in front of my entire family and proclaim what we say we culturally believe all the time, but we hardly ever talk about. It never affects how we live, mostly. And Meemaw, that's what we called her. Meemaw was a sweet woman. Super nice. Syrupy sweet, like the Southeast. And I got to stand up in front of my family and say, you know, our hope is not in the fact that Meemaw was a nice woman or good, but our hope is that we literally get her back one day. That as sure as Christ was raised from the dead, so will she be. Like the earth giving birth to dead bodies, is how Isaiah puts it. And I left that funeral, and I drove back to Atlanta, and I cried the whole time and sort of an ecstatic, joyful experience because I felt like I actually tapped into something that God had created me to do for once. To stand in front of my family and look them dead in the eye and say, this better be true. It's a hard thing to believe when somebody's in an urn. You know that. To proclaim the gospel in front of the people that you've hurt the most and that have hurt you the most. But it was through that sadness and facing it and because of the sadness that resurrection became unbearably desirable. Now, I'm the last one in the world to use someone's death as an opportunity to do anything other than grieve, but if it's not true, we have no hope. And this is all pointless. And as subjective as my experience is at the funeral of what I just told you about, you have to come to grips with the fact that a man rose from the dead. And it's irreversible and unavoidable. And to give yourself over, and I'm prone to this, to cynicism and hopelessness is a denial of what Scripture has always said, that God loves to make beautiful things out of ugly things. That's how He rolls. His secret conversations on back roads in the middle of nowhere were made known across the world, and in death there's life. And that's the thing about Christianity. Always in Christianity, sin and death bring sort of sobriety to your existence, and resurrection and life bring hope that doesn't put us to shame. And that's the tension that we live in and why these two things go together. And what this means is that you ought to be, as a Christian, more sad and angry about death than anyone in the world. But you do not grieve as those without hope. You ought to be a person that's not afraid of asking others about their sadness. And you ought not to be afraid of telling people that the reason Christianity might not be making sense to them is that they haven't read their Bible in a month. If the risen Christ was willing to point people to the Scriptures, we ought to too. It's powerful. It's a sword. As we close, I want to look at verses 30 through 31. It says this, when he was at the table with them, he took bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and then he vanished from their sight. It's like the moment they see it, then they got to live by faith. Talking with Dave yesterday about how God reveals himself in meals. It's my understanding that you guys are practicing the table every single week now. That's the background of this story, is that God has been telling folks what he's like through meals, and this is what happens with these two disciples. He breaks the bread and they see it. They see him for who he is. And they come back to Jerusalem and they thought about their experience with him, and then they asked that wonderful question, did our hearts not burn with us when he walked with us and explained to us the Scriptures? And I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, that if that ever happens to anyone here in this church, just one person, then what you've been doing here for so many years has been worth it all. That if someone comes into contact with the risen Christ through the Scriptures, just one, then it all means something. And it's all worth it. When I was in college, I'll close here. The first time I took my buddy to this ministry called RUF at Georgia Southern University, which is where I went to college, I asked him to come, and the guy that was preaching was, I don't know if the Holy Spirit was just palpably evident that night, and it was as if God was really speaking to me and to my friend. And so after the sermon, I asked him, I was like, hey Daniel, what'd you think? And he looked at me, and he had that sort of deer in the headlights look on his face, and he said, I think I need to go back to my dorm room and pray. And what happened is that his heart got strangely warmed under the preaching of God's word. If the resurrection is true, everything you do is vastly meaningful. And if the resurrection is true in his own timing, God will open up our hearts to him in the breaking of bread and the preaching of the word and in the monotony of your life. And when we come to this table, what God invites you to do is that he invites you into his sadness so that you may taste his joy. That there's this mixture, just like the wine, of the bitter sweetness of his death and resurrection. So let's pray as we continue to celebrate. And after I pray, you are invited to continue in worship through the giving of tithes and offerings. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for these brothers and sisters here at Trinity, and we ask that you would guide them in your resurrection power and truth. And we also ask, Lord, that as we face incredibly difficult things, that you would give us strength along the way and power by the Spirit to keep going, to have joy in the midst of sorrow. And Lord, we ask that you would bless our gifts, our tithes and our offerings to you, and that they would be used for your glory, and that we would be able to worship in how we give things away. In Christ's name, amen.